You've got a Bible, please would you turn with me to that passage we read from Joshua chapter 1, and it's page 200 in the Church Blue Bible, page 200 in the Church Blue Bible, Joshua chapter 1. I wonder what your church needs most today. I wonder what you need most today if you're a Christian. To live in our world and to make a difference, whether you're a child or an adult or, like me, retired and thinking that life is past now. Well, we all need the same thing. We need what God commanded Joshua to be. We need to be strong and courageous. God says in verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Be strong and courageous. To persevere in the Christian faith in spite of disappointment. To stand up for the gospel in a hostile world. To show courage in opposing error in the Christian community. And for you young people, how do you need to be strong and courageous? Does school start this week down here? It does for us. School's a tremendous challenge for young people. "Okay, where were you yesterday?" says your friend. What do you say? "Well, I was near the Solent. It was lovely, sunny." "Oh, what did you do there?" "Well, I looked at the waves." "Is that what you say?" You wouldn't want to say, "I was at church. You know, I was listening to the Bible, listening about Christ." Maybe you would. Maybe you'd be bold, but it takes courage, doesn't it? It takes courage if your neighbour asked you. Or if you were at work as an adult man, "What were you doing yesterday?" Because you know that, like as not, they're going to be negative with you. I used to have a neighbour, any time I mentioned a whiff of church, used to change the subject. I never got on to witnessing to him because he was so negative. Just his eyes dropped, his jaw clenched at the very thought of anything to do with Christianity. Perhaps I didn't ought to have noticed his eye dropping and his jaw clenching and just sort of gone in. But we're like that, aren't we? And so you young people need strength and courage, particularly if you're Christians, as you go back to school, to stand for Christ, to stand for God. And so we're going to look at this command that God gives to Joshua. You may say, "Well, it was written at least 3,500 years ago. What relevance does it have to me as I go to school or work tomorrow?" Well, Paul writes about 2,000 years ago, this: "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love." That comes from 1 Corinthians. This text in Joshua that was written 3,500 years ago has had a very significant effect in my life. It shows the power of the Word of God. What could possibly a text, a word given to a strange person in a strange land 3,500 years ago, do for somebody in what was then the 20th century? One day, I read this and I went to work. I always found Monday morning difficult because I was used to be a GP and it was busy. I never knew where I was going to cope. And I often needed to pray in order to get to work. And I put my hand on the door this day as I went through the door into work, and I thought, "God has been so good to you. He's encouraged you to have strength." And you felt it. You felt its power. You're going to have strength this morning. You're going to have courage to do the work. And then I thought, as I always do, because I'm that turn of phrase, every other time God has given you this sort of feeling, you've had trouble, John. He's been preparing you for a challenge. People would say that's my negative way of viewing things. But it's often true, isn't it? As Christians, we're strengthened in order to face the challenge. Well, I got the challenge at dinner time. And all late, we were a small church planting fellowship that had had 8 or 9 years of misery. We'd gone from 14 to 7. You know, that's church growth for you. And we'd struggled and struggled. We'd met in a place like this. And it was going to be, we were going to be kicked out because of strike action. And we looked everywhere for land and so on. And an old lady rang up and said, "Our chapel's falling down. Are you interested?" And I thought, well, it's miles out of the town. It isn't miles out of the town, but it's outside the town. It's dilapidated. You can almost pick the stones out of the wall. There's only a few of us. Am I interested? And I was just about to say, no way. And I thought, be strong and courageous. And we've met there for the last 26 years. God enabled us to purchase it, do it up. Sent people along. Still sending people along. You see, the word of God does alter the way you respond to everyday life. Strong and courage, to have strength and courage. And I could go on with other stories about that, but that one will do as introduction. Let's come to the text then. Why did Joshua need to be strong and courageous? Well, there'd been a big shock in his life, hadn't there? Now, here's the story. God's people had spent several generations in Egypt. And then just as God predicted, as we looked at this morning, he took them out into the promised land. Moses had come along. He'd been, as a baby, saved by an Egyptian princess. He'd been brought up in a prince, messed it all up, spent 40 years as a shepherd in the desert. And then God came to him and said, "I'm sending you, and off you go." And off, well, he wasn't keen to go, but he went. And then all the plagues, the fleeing, the crossing of the Red Sea, and he gets them right to the border of the promised land, and they refuse to go. And it's 40 years of misery and death leading this people who are constantly, I was rather amused as I read it, "Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you." Well, I think if I'd have been Joshua, I'd have been a bit nervous about that. But maybe they were saying it from a good heart. And I think they were, that new generation, because all the old generation had gone. They died as a result of God's judgment. A terrible 40 years. And he got them again to the border of the promised land in good shape. And what did he do? He went up a mountain and died. Couldn't there be any, you know, more inopportune moment to go to glory? That's what Joshua must have thought. Now Joshua, the man here who was told to be strong and courageous, had been his sidekick or assistant for most of the time. And I know what that's like. It's good being an assistant to somebody that's really good. I used to work, going back to my GP's days, with a really older, good GP. And that was fantastic. Whenever I was nervous, whenever I didn't know what to do, I used to say, "What would you do here?" And he used to give good advice. And I always felt safer when he was there. When he was on holiday, I thought, well, oh. And then he died. And I was the older chap that was supposed to be in charge, helping the younger ones. That's different. And so Joshua was like that. Moses has gone. How would he cope with the people? Because God told Joshua to lead the people. "Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the river Jordan." He's been trained for years, 40 years plus. But now he's in charge. He's on his own. Or was he? Was he on his own? Look at the first three verses. "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you have set your foot as I promised.'" How was then Joshua to cope with this change? And I've 4 P's in a pod for you to help you remember how to cope with this change. He had, first of all, God's promise. God's promise that the people would possess the land. "I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses." The land had been promised to Abraham years before, several hundred years before. And God's word doesn't fail. It's reliable. Do you think God kept his promise to Joshua? Now you see, the value of Scripture is that we can be with Joshua now at this tense moment. But Joshua was able to tell us at the end of his life what had happened. Was God's word reliable? Well, if you turn with Joshua 23, you'll see that this is Joshua's testimony to the reliability of God's promise. Joshua 23 and verse 14. He's about to die, Joshua, and he writes this. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that no one of all the good promises that the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just, listen to this, but just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you, if you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. In other words, if you stray from his word. So, Joshua, on the death of Moses, was not to panic, not to retrench, not to delay, but he was to, on the basis of God's promise, to cross a raging river in flood and attack a well-organized foe. And that required some strength and courage. Now, we have one that's greater than Moses, who God promised would die and rise again. And God promised that those who trusted him would have eternal life. And he has, we have to say, he has done just as God promised. So that all who turn from their sin and believe in this Lord Jesus have already crossed from death to life. And when he returns, we won't possess Canaan, which was a passing thing, an illustration of the land that was to come. But we shall dwell with Christ and be like Christ in a new heaven and a new earth. It's a tremendous promise. Will he fail? The whole of Scripture says, no, he won't fail. God has never failed. He won't fail for us. And that's a tremendous joy for us Christians. Something to sustain us and to give us courage. However trying this life is, however much pressure there is, it's passing, it's transitory. Our destination is glory. That's where we belong. For me to live is Christ and die is gain. I'm pressing on heavenward, said the Apostle Paul. We're citizens of that heavenly kingdom. Our anchor is already there. I talked about that last time. When you've got your boat there, you drop the anchor down. And then you pull it up, don't you? So you can go on. Well, our anchor has gone to heaven. And what he is doing is pulling us up so that we're on the way there. We're going to glory. God's word will not fail. It's a joy, isn't it, then, for us Christians? But if you're not a Christian, just pause a minute. What does God promise you? Do you know? He promises you you'll have to pay for your own sin, but he'll judge you and send you away from his presence into hell. God's word doesn't fail. But God says to you, if you're not a Christian this evening, you needn't go there. There is a Saviour, and Lord Jesus, and if you look to him, you live. God's word is sure. Some people say, I don't believe in hell. I'm going to heaven. I said, well, why should you believe in heaven if you don't believe in hell? Because Jesus spoke about both of them. And which is more likely, rationally, that we human beings have made a mess, such a mess here, should go into eternity and live happily ever after without being changed? Surely we'll make just as big a mess in the next place. But when have we ever managed to do anything well as human beings for any length of time? No, the word of God promises heaven and hell. A joy for Christians, the word of God. A terror for the non-Christian to drive them to Christ. But you see, you can apply this idea of we have God's promise to help us in every different aspect of life. As you face church change, God promises to be with you and to guide you and to lead you through the Holy Spirit. As we grapple as individuals with, how do I bring up, as that new baby that came this morning, how do I bring it up, says the dad, as it screams at night and he worries about how he should train it. Well, the word of God is there. The promise that God says that if you bring it up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, it won't depart from the way that it's been trained. There's that general promise there that if you actually seek to apply the scriptures, God will help you and that there will be blessing. I wonder what promises you rest on. Does your life interact like this with God's word? If I was to go around, and we haven't time this evening, but if I was to go around this evening and say to you, right, we'll start over there, and I want you all to give me an illustration this week of how you have depended upon the promises of God. You've read the scriptures, and you've applied them in your life. How have those promises helped you in the past week? I wonder what you'd say to me. But that's what it's meant to be like, are the scriptures. They're meant to have that impact on us, that we rest on them, that they strengthen us and encourage us as we live day by day. And I'll give you an example. I sometimes feel rather decrepit now I've retired. And I read this evening. And it encouraged me to come to you and look for a blessing as I came today. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him. I thought, good, I'll be able to go today. Why shouldn't we have the scriptures vividly like that, where we rest upon them? I'm sure you could all give testimony as to that if you're a Christian. And look for it this coming week, to see the promises of God and to rest on them. So that's the first P. The second P is we have God's presence. God's presence with us. As we look back at Joshua, he says, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. God's promise, God's presence. Verse 9, do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Now, what made Moses great? Have you ever thought about that? Wasn't his courage, was it? You remember when then God appeared to him, take your shoes off, Moses was there, he was commissioned, and Moses said, God said, go, Moses, into Egypt, I'm going to release my people. Moses said, no, I can't speak, I just can't manage it, can't manage it. And so God said, yes, go. No, I can't manage it. And so then he said, send someone else. In other words, he was quite perfectly honest. I don't want to do the job. Have you ever felt like that? He said, oh, Lord, please send someone else. Hardly an inspiring start to a life full of strength and courage, is it? I'm too scared to go. God, you do it. God said, right, I will. I'll send Aaron, but you're going too. God always gets his way. If God's put his finger on you and you're a Christian and he wants you to do something, he can even send a big fish to swallow you like he did with Jonah. You'll do it. It's better to do it straight away. But Moses was made great because God enabled him to do the work and God was with him. The greatest prophet there ever was in the Old Testament. The greatest prophet there's ever been apart from Christ. What makes leaders bold and courageous is God's presence with them. And you see that all through the Old Testament. Think of Gideon. The angel of the Lord came to him and said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now, what was he doing? He was hiding away from God's enemy, trying to thresh his corn in secret. He was scared. And the Lord comes and said, the Lord be with you, mighty warrior. And he thinks, I'm not a mighty warrior. And he said to God, why are we in this mess if I'm a mighty warrior? Why are we so oppressed? And so God says, well, go in the strength you have if you want. And he says, well, I can't go. I haven't any strength. I'm a nobody. From a family of nobodies. We're at the bottom of the pile here, you know, God. It isn't that I'm from Judah or Ephraim. I'm just nobody. So God says to him, Gideon 6:16, I will be with you. Gideon went, did great things. I will be with you. That's really what matters. That's the heart of the covenant. But you say, well, that's all right, thinking of Moses. That's exciting, and Gideon. But none of us are here of Moses or Gideon. It's difficult for the ordinary Christian to get worked up, say, for the mum who's doing the washing tomorrow. You think, well, what courage and strength is needed for that? Or you're pressing the computer keys. Or whatever you do in Southampton. Some of you won't be sailing on the water, but maybe you are. But yet, we Christians still have the same promise of God's presence with us to make us bold and courageous. You remember when the writer of that letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament was writing to Christians who were flagging under pressure, wondering if it was worth being a Christian at all, wondering if they couldn't just throw it all up and go back to their old Judaism and have peace. And he says this to them, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? How we need that sense that God is with us. And if he's with us, he'll enable us to do his will, however he's called us, wherever he's called us. God indwells us by his Holy Spirit. There's nothing more essential, says Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary, than for the people of God to hear that their God, repeating to them amid all their changing circumstances, I will be with you. I will not forsake you. And you know, as a new Christian, I was 19 when the Lord saved me. This was one of the most fantastic things that I had experienced. All my life until then, I'd been a nervous wreck. Nervous about every new thing. I actually managed to go through it all right. But I felt all churned up inside. I always wanted somebody to be with me. And you know how agonized you feel if you're to go through the door into a place and it's just you and there's nobody with you. You haven't got your friend with you. And you thought, oh, it's agony. That was the nice thing about having a girlfriend as a teenager, because you could always put her on your arm and you were never on your own. She was decorative and they'd look at her rather than look at you. And so, but those sort of precious were there. And then suddenly God saved me. And I realized I was never going to be alone again, wherever I was, ever in all my life. That I had someone closer than a brother who loved me, who cared for me, who died for me, who promised me heaven and earth and heaven. And I found that liberating, really exciting. I didn't suddenly become bold and courageous, but it certainly took away a lot of the inward churning. And really, I found it a great, great comfort. The sense of God's presence helped me face change in my life. Purchased that building as a small group. And then people came to that building. And who was going to preach to them, look after them? It helped me cope with giving up medicine and taking on a job, which Donald MacLeod said at the time, he was a preacher in Scotland. Just at the time, I was about giving up this huge NHS salary and all the security. Donald MacLeod said, Baptist pastors have the job security of a pub pianist in England. And so my patients told me that too. You're absolutely balmy to give up a good job for looking after them down there. Mad. You must have gone mad. And I felt a bit nervous. But I said to myself, provided I'm doing God's will, I'm secure. I could die tomorrow as a GP. And where would the money be? My life's in God's hands, and as long as it's in God's hands, I'm secure. And so I'll do the job. I was nervous. I found it difficult to make the change. But that sense that God was with me and helped me has brought me to this point nearly 20 years later, still preaching God's word. God never leaves his people. But just one thing before we leave that second P. If you're not a Christian, you really are on your own. That's awesome. There's nobody to care for you. You're on your own in a world of chance where any moment your life could be snuffed out by a rogue driver, somebody who mugs you, sticks a knife into you for no reason, even in our country. You're on your own. Do you want to be on your own? God's promise, God's presence. The third thing is God's word, or God's prescription. You want the third P. God's promise, God's presence, didn't mean that Joshua could sit back and do nothing, be guided by his own internal impulses. He needed to be strong and courageous. Verse 6, strong and very courageous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and very courageous. But how was this to show? He was to be strong because he needed to lead the people. He was to be strong because he had to obey the word of God. He was to be strong so that he wasn't discouraged when trouble came. How was he to do it? Sometimes I've imagined that the Christian life was rather like Popeye. I don't know. Some of you younger ones won't know the Popeye cartoons. But I always thought of the Christian life wrongly, like this. Popeye, when he was weak, he was a really feeble character, all arms and legs, rather like me. And he was feeble. But whenever he met a challenge, out came the tin of spinach, and it popped, and put it inside him, and then you'd see his muscles bulge, wouldn't you? He had energy and power to zoom off and do it. Rather like that tennis player, Nadal, when he wins a point, he shows you the biceps, doesn't he? Those of you that watch tennis, I roared with laughter this summer as I saw him go, because I had nothing to show when I go like that. And his muscle bulged, you see. Well, I've often thought the Christian life was like that. You suddenly were energized from inside. But it isn't like that. It's true you have the Holy Spirit to help you, but the way the Holy Spirit works and energizes you is by giving you the word of God and giving you the wisdom and the power to apply it. In order for the church to grow, you don't need some management seminar, you don't need some spin doctor or a whole bevy of press assistants in order to promote your message. Neither did Joshua didn't need that. He could have started out and thinking, how am I going to manage these people then? Well, let's have a few spin doctors, let's have a few consultants like our present government, let's have the press offices to promote my image, to make them see that I'm a great leader. But no, Moss Joshua was told this: be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Verse 7. That's the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. And notice how the obedience is described. When you think of, I'm like this, when you think of the Bible, you often think, I've got the gist of it, I know what to do, I'm going to do it. I often think like that. That approximate obedience will do. I expect your children do that. Your mother says, go to bed, and you think, well, it'll do in 10 minutes. And I'll still have obeyed her. Because, you know, it's just approximate. Well, look how he's to do it. He says to Joshua, do not turn, verse 7, from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. You have to do exactly what I say. It's like walking down the line, a straight line. Walking down there, not to the right of it, not to the left of it, but just as I say. And this really is immensely important. You can apply it in a whole range of ways. How do you get to heaven? Ah, well, you try and be good, says most people. 73% of English people claimed in the last census to be Christian. 73%. Enormous, isn't it, when you think about, well, what does it mean? Because it doesn't obviously mean coming to worship, does it? Perhaps 5% go on a good day, if that. No, they have some vague belief in God, that everything will be all right in the end. Perhaps what sums up the English person is this epitaph. Here lies, shall we say, Betty West, who always did her best, and now has gone to her eternal rest. That sums up English religion, doesn't it? Always did our best, has gone to her eternal rest. Well, will that take you to heaven? If you're not a Christian, will that take you to heaven? It won't, because he says nothing imperfect, nothing sinful will ever enter into heaven. Listen to what it says at the end of the Bible in Revelation. Nothing impure will enter God's heaven. That's what the promised land symbolized. It says this: the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderer, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters. Ah, you think, well, I'm okay. It's a bad list. I may just be pressed a bit on the unbelieving, but the rest of it's okay. It's okay. Is it okay? Will you go to heaven on that basis of your performance? You know what comes next? It's the thing that chops us all down. Unless you're George Washington. And it says, and all liars. Have you never told a lie? That excludes us all, doesn't it? Which of us has ever been fully truthful in the whole of our lives since we were a baby right to now? We're all excluded. So how is anyone to get to heaven? Well, it is by believing in the Joshua that Joshua represented. Believing Joshua means saviour. It's believing in Jesus, the saviour, that takes people to heaven. And we must hold on to that. That is what God says. That it is through looking to Christ that you get to heaven. You can't be good enough to get to heaven. So it's no good holding on to that view that most English people have. You need to trust Christ. Turn from your sin and trust Christ and follow him if you're going to get to heaven. And you can apply that principle in many, many different ways. How do you bring up your children? Do you read the latest guru? Or do you look at the scriptures and apply those scriptures to your children? How do you deal with church life, the problems you have? Well, you look at the scriptures and put them into action. And look how Joshua is to access God's way. Right down the line. Every time you remember, come here and you see this line, it's a bit wiggly. It would be nice if it was straighter for the illustration. Remember, that's what you as a church have to do. Walk down the line of God's word. That's what God says. How do you access it? Well, look at verse 8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Meditate. It means chew it over. When you get something like I have this afternoon at lunchtime, a nice pavlova, lovely cream and the meringue and the fruit. You chew it over and enjoy it. Well, you're meant to chew the word of God over and to see its niceness and loveliness and appropriateness constantly. You're constantly, carefully absorbing the word of God. Lack of study. Lack of looking at the word of God results in lack of obedience. Now that's very significant. You may think of Joshua. He was told, this is what he was told to do. Don't let it depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Why don't you read? Why don't I read the scriptures more often? Oh, I'm too busy. Got to get up, got off to work, I've got to come back, I've got to get the dinner, I've got to do the odd jobs, I've got to. And Joshua says to you, I have 2 million people to look after. And I've got to get them ready to cross the Jordan. Think of how long it takes armies to build up in our own day. All the equipment, the organisation, get them all to one place at the right time and to go. He could have said he hadn't time. But he had to do it. Because that's the way of blessing. The person that pays attention to the scripture is the person that God blesses. Moses had already written, the commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. So, kingdom life, says Del Ralph Davis, is to be life lived out of the word. Now, you know the illustration, don't you? You're busy on a trip. And you say, oh, I'm living out the case. I haven't time to unpack. We're going from one place to another. I'm living out the rucksack. Well, we Christians are to live out of the word of God. That's what's needed. And this approach does need strength and courage, because you'll have scorn heaped on you in this day. They'll say you're a fanatic, a fundamentalist, you're dangerous. That's what David Blunkett said of us evangelicals. We were as dangerous as Islamic fundamentalists. And if only you knew, we're even more revolutionary and dangerous. Because we are. Not with bombs, not with death, but a message that can transform people's lives and capture them and change the society in which we live. And perhaps he recognised that and didn't want that society changed. But we can. It's done in the past. Why shouldn't it be done again? But you'll have that. Restrictive. People have called me that. Narrow. Bigoted. Usually miserable. Joyless. Rigid. The insults have gone on and on and on throughout my ministry because I said, you must stick to the scriptures. Stick to the scriptures. Stick to the scriptures. And people have said to me, I'm not going to that place where you preach that book. I don't want that book. I say, well, I've nothing else to tell you but the book. It's God's word. But I might take a swipe at our mockers. What has their system produced? I'm young enough to remember Roy Jenkins and this great new world of liberation. Ditch religion. Ditch the guilt that it creates. The repression. The way it distorts lives and creates miserable people. Ditch it. And we're going to be free. We're going to be able to express ourselves, to grow and to be strong. Get rid of marriage, the family and everything else and be free. Do it. You know, the 60s generation, the hippies, do it. They liberalized the abortion laws, the pill came, marriage and so on. He was a tremendous reformer and he promised heaven. Well, we're 40 years on. We can assess the promise. What have you got? You've got the joy of family breakdown. The freedom that comes from being addicted to heroin or alcohol. The freedom to twitch with the cocaine. And you've got that real sense of community, which comes from living alone, when no one cares about you and won't even bother to feed you when you go into hospital. That's what it's produced. And the politicians are rather nervous. Humanism has failed on a grand scale, and yet it's still being pushed at us. What have we Christians got? Those of us that have managed to persevere as Christians over those 40 years. Well, we've the misery on the whole of being together as families. Loving each other, caring for our children and being loved. We've the restrictions of a sober, healthy lifestyle full of good, wholesome things. Living healthier and longer, how miserable that is. With the knowledge that even if we're single and things have gone wrong or we're widowed, we're not left alone. We belong to God who loves us. And generally in a Christian family who try to care for us. These are the miseries of Christianity compared to the joys of humanism. Let's be bold. Let's fight our corner. Let's be strong and courageous. We have got a message to transform our society. Like God's, like Joshua, we have God's promise, God's presence, and we've got God's word or prescription. And thirdly, and lastly, fourthly, because there are four peas in the pod, sorry, I can't count. Fourthly and lastly, we have God's people. God's people. The unity of God's people was important. You remember the rest of the chapter. Some of the Israelites had settled to the east of the Jordan. They were all settled with their wives, their family, their livestock and everything else. And they wanted to settle down and they were relaxed and enjoying life for the first time. Not that they got all the vegetables and things that they daydreamed of while they're in the desert. And now they were commanded, their fighting men, to go across the Jordan. Were they going to keep their promise? Were they not? How could they leave their wives and families to go across the Jordan? Would they keep their promise? Can you imagine the scene at your dinner table, breakfast table in the morning? Husband comes in, there's the wife, four children, five children perhaps, granny, granddad. There's the goats outside, the hens, the sheep. And husband comes in and says, right, in fulfillment of God's promise, I need to go and serve God. And I'm leaving you for I don't know how long. I hope you get on all right. I'm off the other side of the Jordan. And what would you women to say to a husband that said that to you? You see, it required faith on behalf of the women more than the men to be left in that sort of vulnerable situation. I wonder if you see how it applies to the church life now. I'll bring it on in a minute. But they did. They said, yeah, we'll do it. We'll obey you as we obeyed Moses. All we want of you, Joshua, is to be strong and courageous. You want somebody to follow. You want your leaders to be strong and courageous to follow them, don't you? Now, the unity for God's people and the commitment to one another was important for Joshua, and it's very, very important for us. And so often that's lacking in our Christian congregations, that commitment to our church life together. Home life, yeah, and church life, only if there's time. We, in a church, where all our officers were getting older, with lots of young people, but they were all busy. The husbands were on the treadmill. They'd gone to work, they came home, it was nappies, it was putting the children to bed, it was mopping their wives' brows, and so on. And none of them would think of being a deacon. And so I said to one of them, you know, do you want your children to have a church when they grow up? Oh, of course we do, I said. Well, I'm getting old, and so are the others. Where are they going to come from? Where are the people that are going to serve come from? Well, I'm far too busy. You know, you've talked about family life, and I've been a good dad. And he was. I said, well, unless you, people like you, serve, there's going to be no church. So he went home, and they agreed together that they would serve together. His wife agreed to release him to do the work. You see, the women need to be in it as well. You shall need to show the faith to do without him on an evening. To actually cope with the four children and the nappies and everything else whilst he's at the deacon's meeting. And you women have got strength and courage to do it. You need strength and courage and faith to do it. And you men need the strength and courage to be men and to do it. All of us require that sort of view of service. Now, I'm not saying that men in the past have gone out and neglected their families. That's wrong. I'm not suggesting that. And nor were these men neglecting their families. They were doing what God had commanded them to do. And we need to think about that in our fellowships. You see, what we do in our church families and in our own families, particularly as men and leaders, either encourages or discourages the application of God's word. If you don't pray, if you don't read God's word as a man in your home, and you don't lead family worship, and you don't live for Christ who comes first in everything, why should you expect your children to do? They model themselves on you, don't they? I see that. There's loads of young children in our church, and I see them standing like their dads, putting their hands in their pockets like their dads, singing like their dads. So they're going to watch the dad, their sons, and they're going to look at you and say, this is the model. My dad doesn't really care, so why should I about spiritual things? Or my mother doesn't really care. What she's concerned about is status and position. And so she doesn't really care about Christ. It's just part of her social life. They see through us to our children. And so we need to be strong and courageous to live for God in the home. And the same is true in church life. If all we prefer is singing and we're never interested in the preaching, why should anybody else be? Have you ever wondered why Islam is doing well and Christianity is on its last legs in Britain? And many of the churches I go to are on more than their last legs. You know, they're a few deaths away from closure. Why is it? Well, young people are willing to die for Islam. And our young people want others to die for them. That's the difference. There's no sense of commitment, sacrifice, or the passion to get on with it. And that's what's needed. Strength and courage to see the world that's lost and to see that God is able to transform that situation through his word. And so, what is going to give you courage in the next week? God's promises, God's presence, God's word to guide you, and God's people to encourage you so you can be strong and courageous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go.